We've been working our way through the book of Haggai, and tonight is the conclusion of that exploration. In summary, what would you say the book of Haggai was about? It's one of the minor prophets, it's often called. Minor in the sense that, well, in the case of Haggai, a fairly brief account, but though brief, yet its message is anything but minor. Its message is on key as much as anything else we find in the Word of God. And the message is that there is, as the people of God, a danger, as there was in the time of Haggai, of putting God a close or near second in their lives. But we are called to put God, to set our hearts chiefly and supremely upon God Himself. That's the message of Haggai. Have we set our hearts upon God? Many people today are open to the idea of the mysterious, the inexplicable, the supernatural. You know, you will, in today, people of my age will be comfortable to some degree that not everything can be explained logically. But you tell them of an all-powerful king and you will meet with opposition. You will meet with hostility. People would rather be king of their own lives than be subject to a greater king than themselves. And they live in one of two ways to do this. Maybe it describes you. One of two ways in which you can live as king of your own life. The first is that you can ignore the fact that there is a creator, that there is a cause to this world, that this world did happen because of a supernatural, all-powerful person we call God. You can ignore him and live as though he is not real in your life. Or you can be a very religious person. You can attend church. You can go through the rituals of church life. And God can be very useful to you. But the question is whether you ignore him or whether God is useful to you. Is God the one who is chiefly the one you follow, the one you have set your heart upon, and no other? Nothing else rivals his place in your life. If he is not first, then you fall into one of the other two categories. You either ignore him, or God can be useful on some days, but on others he may be a disappointment to you. History is progressing. History is moving towards an end point. But what is that? What is that end? Is it that we are going to just be swallowed up by the sun, as scientists say it will just in time grow and blow up and engulf us? Are we to see the end by those means, a heat death of the universe? Or is the world we live in, the world you and I experience, in the hands of a greater king, in the hands of a king who holds all things in his hand? The Bible says that is so. Our first point this evening is that our trust is in the author of history. And we see this in verses 21 and 22. The Lord says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders." God is about to shake the heavens and the earth. He stands behind all that takes place in this world. He is the one who shapes it. He is the one who moves it in the direction as he chooses and pleases. We read earlier from the book of Isaiah a passage wherein it says that God is king, he is ruler, he is the author, He is the one who initiates things. He is the one who plans and does according to his own will. He doesn't consult with you or I. He is infinite in his wisdom. He knows what he's doing, and he does it for his own glory. And there, within that declaration that the prophet speaks, Isaiah mentions that what foolishness is it when a potter handles a clay lump and molds it? What foolishness is it to suggest that the clay can somehow say to the potter, well, what about the handles? What about the way that you are making me? It is for the potter to determine what that clay looks like. God is also the all-powerful creator. He is all-powerful. He shakes the heavens and the earth. He is the cosmic king. When a tsunami hit industrialized Japan, it was thought initially, when reports came in, that all would be safe in regard to particularly concern over the nuclear reactors. People initially couldn't imagine that a country as sophisticated and as developed as Japan would be in trouble by an earthquake that happened out at sea. They had everything, all the warning systems to hand. But as we know, that wasn't the case. And in Fukushima, things went from bad to worse, and we had a serious crisis on our hands, to which had impact for not just Japan, but further afield as well. The point is that no one, however well prepared they might be, and Japan was arguably better prepared than anyone else upon this world for an earthquake, no one, however well prepared they imagine they are, no one is safe. Safe if the power, if the force is big enough to hit, then it will break. It will bring away an opening. God's power is off the scale. It is cosmic. It is described as the one who shakes the heavens and the earth. I will shake the heavens and the earth, he says. Now, what difference does that make to you and I? I mean, these are great and mind-blowing truths, aren't they? God is an all-powerful God, the God who shapes history. But what difference does it make? How does that make a difference to my everyday life? I mean, I want something practical, you may be thinking this evening. I want something that I can go home with that will help me tomorrow to face my life. But the truth is that sometimes, in fact, not just sometimes, God brings to us great and mighty truths that are an anchor, a bedrock, which shapes our everyday life. Let's look at this from Haggai itself, the book of Haggai. As I say, we've been working our way through it. The first chapter of Haggai opens with God looking upon the people who were very busy. They were very busy with their own lives, but so busy and troubled by a failing economy that they neglected what was chiefly important, building the house of God. After all, they were the people of God. Of all the nations, they were the ones God had called to be a witness to himself. And yet here they were, overwhelmed by a failing market where their crops didn't come in as they'd hoped, and they were struggling. So where did they turn? Where did they turn for their self-help book of the day? Because it's clear they didn't turn first of all to God. They were lost in their own little world, building houses for themselves but neglecting the house of God. What was their self-help book? Well, if it were today, some might turn to a self-help book and read inspirational quotes like, if opportunity doesn't knock, then build a door. This quote from Milton Berle, If opportunity doesn't knock, build a door. Problem is, what if someone builds a better door than you? Where does that leave you? It leaves you with a life that is in competition with somebody else, doesn't it? Who can build, who can be more creative? Who is smarter? Who is more popular? That's the way people think that opportunities are made, opportunities are created. I've got to be smarter than the next guy. I've got to outthink him or her. I've got to be more socially connected. Popularity, some of the younger people here, popularity is a big hold upon people. What will friends think of me? What opportunities will I have for fulfillment, for enjoyment, if I'm viewed as unpopular? We live our lives by this note, in competition with one another. But if we live under the King of the universe, the one who never had a problem building a door, because when he builds, there is no rival. When God builds a door of opportunity in your life, nothing is going to get in the way. He is skilled in carpentry like no other. He knows what he is doing. Do you see? God calls us to trust in the author of history. This great doctrine of the God who is all-powerful, the God who can shake the heavens and the earth, such is the extent and the reach of his power. So great is he that if you are putting your trust in him, you need not worry. You need not worry about the opportunities that you think or imagine are lost. God knows what he is doing, and he is not short of resources to bring about his purposes in your life and in the life of this church. If you know this for yourself, this trust will become expectant. That brings us to our second point. Because knowing him is to know the future. Again, let us look at those verses I read out together, verses 21 and 22. The word of the Lord comes and he says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And again in verse 22 he says, I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. God is about to do something. And he tells his people what he's about to do. When God speaks, how do we receive it? We need to define here a difference between faith and trust. Faith, simply put, is a belief in something that we cannot see. But trust is different from that. Trust is where we base our beliefs upon somebody's past record, someone who has acted with integrity, who has honored his promises in the past. We trust. We trust because of what he has said in the past, he has done, he has fulfilled, and we can be sure, based on that, that he will continue to do so. Under Zerubbabel, God has said that he was about to transform and overthrow all the powers that surrounded that nation. You may recall that Israel, this was not a high point in Israel's history that led them here. They were in this place from exile. They were taken from their homeland into captivity, but because of their rebellion against God, then they were brought back, but not all of them, just a remnant, just a small number initially. In fact, they didn't all come back at once. They came back in waves, and this was the first wave of people. But we know, we have the vantage point of looking back in history. This was somewhere around 500 years before Christ came into this world. We're looking now 2,500 years back, and we know that this transformation that God was to bring through his servant Zerubbabel, well, did it establish a paradise? as it seems to possibly suggest here. Throwing off all the enemies, the shekels that bound this people, was there a paradise? Well, we know by the time of Jesus Christ that still that country, that part of the world, those people who professed their trust in the creator that you and I are talking about this evening, we know that they were still under occupation. There wasn't this kind of transformation that we might expect. Now, I'm going to tell you what this word means in a moment, I believe, but hold on, let's just pause here. Sometimes God says something and we don't fully understand the extent of its meaning. Sometimes reason itself isn't the highest truth. Now bear with me. For example, there are different truths, but not all are of equal weight. I am wearing at the moment a pair of shoes, and I probably imagine most of you are as well. That's a true fact. It's true. But it's also true that I love my family, and I think that is of greater weight than the fact that I'm wearing shoes at the moment. We may not understand everything that God does, but we are called to trust Him nevertheless. Whether we can understand and comprehend His work in our everyday life or not, we are called to trust Him. We ask the question when something goes wrong, when something tilts and falls to the floor and breaks into pieces. We ask the question, why? Why? But we have to remember that God has told us something about the future. He has said that history is moving toward a climax, towards a goal. And you and I have been given the privilege of knowing something of what that means. We may not know all the details. But in our everyday life, we do ask the question, why, don't we? God has made these great promises, and yet it seems that in my life, things are perplexing. Things are confusing. What do you do if in that situation you feel like giving up? You feel like you're losing your trust in God? When that happens, you have to ask yourself, where have you set your heart? God brings, sometimes, troubles into our life that we might really know what our hearts chiefly desire, what we live for, what moves us, what gives us joy. Are you living for your own glory or for His glory? If things go wrong, do you stop praying? Do you give up on God? Maybe it has taken a while. Maybe you have struggled with something, not just for a day or for a week or for a month, but you're finding it hard. You're crying out to God for something to change, and it's not. Do you give up on Him? Do you stop trusting Him? You will not achieve anything by stopping praying. If you stop praying, that isn't going to put you into a better place. Sometimes God calls us to pray, even when we can't understand what is going on. He's called us to trust, not to reason everything out in our minds. He's called us to trust. He has told us what the future will look like in the big picture. He has told us that He has a movement, a plan in place that will transform this world. He is the all-powerful God. He's the creator. He is not hard-pressed to bring about what He has said. And because we know that He has acted in history, He has done great and mighty acts, such as bringing people from bondage and slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. He has done amazing things. We have a basis to trust in Him. If God is merely useful in your life, you will give up praying. When things don't go your way, you will stop. You will be defeated. It's His future plans, not yours, that He reveals. He's the potter, remember. We are but the clay. He's the one who purposes how our lives will be formed, not you nor I. And no wonder, therefore, that the higher call that you and I have this evening is to trust in him. If I trust in the author of history, I will be expectant that he will act. My heart and your heart, I trust, will be joined to his plan. But how do I do that? How do I join to him? That comes through personal commitment. Our third point, our final point, verse 23, where it says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." The Lord speaks to him, to this governor, this ruler of these people, and he says that he will make him like a signet ring. What is a signet ring? What does it signify? In those days, a signet ring was something that a king or an official obviously wore either around his finger or, more often than not, was tied to a cord around their neck. It was something that was of great value, of great importance, so they never casually left it willy-nilly wherever it was convenient. A bit like maybe your credit card, you know, you keep that close because it's of value, and to lose it could cost you, it could be expensive. So it is with a signet ring. Its purpose was to carry the authority of a higher official, even the king himself. He did this by pressing the ring into clay or into wax, and each ring had its own unique figure so that it could be identified with its owner. Its purpose then was to authorize ownership. Possession of such a seal, in possession of such a seal, the authority of the owner was claimed in its name. Now, such authority was to be handled with humility, with respect, because the person, in this case Zerubbabel, was acting on behalf of a greater power. And we know in history that people have abused power. No less so in the time of the people of Israel. There is actually the word of God given about this signet ring to another king, a predecessor of Zerubbabel, a king named Jehoiakim, which you don't need to turn to, it became found in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 22, where it says, Jeremiah 22:24, "Even if Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand signifying the seat of power, I would still pull it off." Jehoiakim wasn't in God's good books. He had moved away from God, and God had judged him, and he said to him, "I remove that power from you because of the evil that you do against my name." But here, for Zerubbabel, there is a reversal of that. For him, he is given the signet ring. "I will make you like a signet ring." The ring here, God's ring, is the seat of ultimate power. There is no higher power. In Japan, when that tsunami went off, an oil refinery went up in blaze. 11 nuclear reactors were shut down, and a nuclear emergency was declared. For an earthquake, that was set off 45 miles out of sea. Reports came in, eyewitnesses of that event. People on their handphones speaking to loved ones, speaking of an earthquake where the ground moved and shook. Initially, it didn't surprise people because earthquakes are commonplace in Japan. But when the ground shakes, people are used to finding support When they can no longer stand upright, they support themselves, maybe by holding on to a nearby tree. But in this case, things didn't go like an ordinary earthquake. And when reports came in, one eyewitness heard that there was a tidal wave coming from sea. He knew that he had to get to higher ground. The problem was that everyone else, it seemed, had heard the same news, and they were on the coast, and they needed to get high up off the danger zone. But the traffic was locked. They could not move, and he was involved in this. He could not move, and sadly, as the defenses of the coast were engulfed by this huge, powerful wave, he was never heard from again. His loved one never saw him again. What did this man, Zerubbabel, do with this power? If God's power can do that to a coastline, what else can he do? We've seen already here in this display of power that things have not changed for the people of Israel at that time. They were still under occupation. God said he would shake the heavens and the earth, but they were still under occupation when Jesus Christ came. The answer to that is found in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, if you turn to chapter 1, you would read through a genealogy of the account of history of mankind. And in that account, Zerubbabel appears. But the key here is that through that line of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ is found. Through the genealogy of this man came the Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In his life, there was a shaking of the heavens and the earth of the scale that was cosmic. It was, if you like, a tsunami off the Richter scale that was unleashed upon God's Son. God did shake the heavens and the earth. He did shake it. He shook it in a way that wasn't expected of the people of that day. He shook it upon his own Son. Those whom he came to received him not. Yet to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, is the promise in the book of John. Jesus came. The earth, though, was shook upon his Son. His Son made that fulfillment possible, that we could call upon him and know him as children of God, because he himself took upon him that awesome power of God, greater than any wave that has ever been experienced, where his footing was lost. And when he leaned upon a tree, that tree was cursed. That tree was the means by which you and I would be set free. God did build a door. He built a door that was unexpected, a door that has confounded, that has confused people, because it is a door of humility, it is a door of brokenness, it is a door of repentance, a door through which we can come to know this great and all-powerful God. But it comes through the door of Jesus Christ, him on the cross, him who was crucified, him who came and made a way. God's power was displayed in him and was put upon him. He took that earth-shattering, that cosmic power upon the cross that you and I could be set free, could be forgiven. Now, if God did that, if that is true, if God did that for you and for me, what other grounds can we ask of God that we should trust him this evening? What other grounds can we ask that we should trust him? He's the God who is the author of history. He has a plan for us. We are to trust in him. If we are trusting in him, if we know him, we are to be expectant that he will act, that he will move according to his ways. We may not understand it, but nevertheless, even when perplexing times happen and we can't cope, we can't box God in, yet we're still called to trust. And the grounds for that trust is that Christ himself was shaken that we may never have to go through that experience. Trust in God. Trust in Him, and you will have a future. You will have a hope.